with that understanding of serving him. Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. This is where we find the text for this morning's message, Romans chapter 12. And we make our way this morning to verses 11 to 13. Romans chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 9, but our attention this morning will be on verses 11 to 13. Romans 12, beginning at verse 9, again, this is God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. We pick up this morning where we left off last Lord's Day. The apostle, as you've just seen, has much more to teach us about the kind of fruit that should flow from the life of one who's been blessed to experience the mercies of our Lord in salvation. At the beginning of this section, he told us that we are to love one another without hypocrisy, which is to say, our love is to be sincere. It's not to be an act. It's not to be fake. He told us that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, which is to say that our love for each other is to be the kind of love that flows from the inside out, and that it's to be a familial kind of love, a warm and cordial love, such as we see taking place and being manifest in loving families. And he told us that another fruit of love is to be shown in how we are to honor one another, giving preference to one another. And so if we have truly a sincere love for God, then we should also then have a sincere love for the members of his body, which is the church. And so just after talking about those aspects of love and how we can show our love in those ways, the apostle goes on to say in verse 11 that we are also to be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I think all three of these statements fit nicely together and paint a good picture for us overall. And that is, we are not, the apostle says, we are not to be lagging in diligence. And by that, what he means is that we're not to be lazy. We're not to be sluggish. We're not to be lacking in zeal, but instead, we are to be earnest. We're to be diligent. We're to be fervent in spirit when it comes to our love of the brethren and our service to the Lord. Folks, we ought as a people of God to be enthusiastic. We ought to be zealous in our efforts to love. When we consider love, we are told in the scriptures, love is the fulfillment of the law, right? And so love, because it is the fulfillment of the law, and because the law is all-encompassing to all aspects of life, even then that means also that love and our duty to love is all-encompassing and touches everything that we do in life. Whether we are talking about loving God or loving our neighbor, we are told here that we are to do so, we are to love with zeal, to be zealous in our love. The famous passage from which we get the answer to our first catechism question teaches us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the classic passage that underlines that duty and that great benefit that belongs to us, the privilege that belongs to us, is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Right? Therefore, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All, that's all-encompassing. There's no exceptions to all, no qualifications as to how we are to do what we do to the glory of God. God's glory, then, must be the motive behind all that we do, whether it comes to how we love the Lord and how we serve him in his kingdom, or how it is that we love our neighbors. We are to do all that we do with the goal and purpose of bringing glory to God. And the way that Paul would have us to do that from this particular exhortation is by not being sluggish, not being slothful, but being enthusiastic, being zealous in loving the brethren and serving the Lord. You know, we're also told in the scriptures that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? Now think about this. When it comes to yourself, and the love that you have for yourself, don't you find it's pretty easy to love yourself with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? No, it's easy for me. Isn't it interesting that we can be so diligent, so fervent in spirit, in serving ourselves and in loving ourselves, and yet we're so oftentimes sluggish and lacking in zeal when it comes to loving our neighbor, loving the brethren, serving our King and his kingdom? My friends, we ought to have a different approach to these things. If we can serve ourselves and love ourselves to that degree, by God's grace, we should be able to do the same in loving one another and in serving our King. You know, Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, something in this passage that should help us to get the right and proper perspective as to the large scope that the apostle intends here for this to cover. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, he says, "And whatever you do," this goes right back to the passage we just heard in 1 Corinthians, and it applies to this, what he's saying here in Romans 12. "That whatever you do, do it heartily." Do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's the perspective, you see, that we are to have when it comes to this exhortation to love. We are to show this love in all aspects of life and whatever we do. We are to do so diligently. We're to do so fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, as Paul says. You see, it doesn't matter what station in life you find yourself in. You need to be doing whatever it is that you do heartily, as unto the Lord, diligently. Because you're not serving yourself and you're not serving men. You are serving the King of Kings. That's whom you serve ultimately. Children, listen. You children among us this morning. Our first duty, as I just mentioned, is to love God. You know that, right, children? God tells us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the apostle is telling us this morning, you children, he's telling you this morning to not be slow in loving God and in loving your neighbor. Don't be sluggish. Don't be slow. You know what a sloth is, right? Don't be slothful in your love for God and for your neighbor. And when it comes to putting into practice what Paul is saying here, as it concerns you, is for you, first of all, if you love the Lord your God, it means one of the things you're going to do is what the Lord tells you to do. And one of the things he tells you to do is to obey your parents in the Lord. This is what the Lord would have you to do, children. Obey your parents in the Lord. What does that obedience look like then in light of what Paul tells us here? Well, it means that when your parents ask you to do something or when they tell you to do something, you don't do it sluggishly. You're not slow to respond. You do it as the Lord would have you to do it. You don't do it with a bad attitude. Because remember who it is that you're serving. It's not just your parents that you're obeying. Ultimately, it's obedience to God. It's in service to the Lord that you obey your parents. Most of you children are in school in some way. Some of you are homeschooled. Others of you go to school outside the home. But whatever you find yourself, wherever and however you find yourself as a student, this also applies to how you approach school. One of the chief things you have to do as a child is to learn and to be educated. And so you need to give yourself diligently to that work. Not be slow. Don't have a bad attitude about going to school and about doing the work that is required of you in school. Because again, your work in seeking to be educated and learning is you're doing that and you're supposed to do that as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Don't lag in diligence. Don't be sluggish. Be diligent. Be dedicated to what you do to the glory of God. Do it heartily. That is, do it with strength. Do it with zeal as to the Lord and not as unto men. And parents, the same applies to us as well. We are not to be sluggish or slow or lacking enthusiasm in our work of raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're not to be slack in providing for them and in caring for them in the ways that we're required to as stewards of these precious treasures. We're to be faithful and zealous in our duty to train them up in the Lord. And our discipleship of them, we need to be aware, also must include discipline. That's one other way in which we serve the Lord faithfully in raising our children is to practice discipline in the home. If we truly love our children, we will do that hard work of disciplining them, right? And not just corrective discipline, but also that discipline that trains them to not step in the traps and to not find themselves in trouble. To fail to discipline our children is actually to hate them, as the scriptures say. And we are called to love them. If we're called to love our neighbor, love our God, well, included in that, we must most certainly love our children. May the Lord help us to provide loving and godly homes for our children to grow up in. Husbands and wives, there's also application here to you as well. This exhortation from Paul applies also to our relationships with our spouses. We're not to be slow or sluggish in our love toward our spouses. We're to be diligent in our love for them, enthusiastic in our love for them. We're not to complain or grumble against them in our love for them. Not complain about the fact that you have to go do something for the wife or do something for the husband. But we are to do so with zeal, serving the Lord, being diligent in our caring for one another. This also applies to all the rest of us in whatever stations of life we find ourselves in this current moment. in the workplace. It applies to how you do your work, how you fulfill your job. Let us remember, my friends, whom it is you serve in the workplace. You may have a boss. You may have some man or some woman over you. But ultimately, that's not the one whom you serve. The Lord our God is the one whom we are serving. That is why we are to do our work in the workplace diligently, fervently, serving the Lord, as Paul says. We are not to do our job sluggishly, slothfully, or lazily, but with diligence. Again, think of work, if I can put it this way, think of work as a daily opportunity to serve your King and to show others whom it is that you serve from day to day. May they see your diligence in the work that you do. And may you stand out from the rest of those who are sluggish and slothful and complainers and murmurers and grumblers. And may you do your work heartily as unto the Lord, that men may know that you belong to the King, that you are a citizen not of this world, but a citizen of heaven, where our King reigns, and from there reigns over this place as well. As Christians, my friends, we need to be careful that we don't approach our work like the world so often does, looking at work as nothing more than the daily grind. You know, you've heard it called that from time to time, I'm sure. We're not meant to approach our work in that way. We serve the King. Let us pray for the grace to not be like the world in the ways in which we approach our work from day to day. Of course, this exhortation also applies to all of our social interactions as well, both inside and outside the church. We're not to be sluggish in loving others, but instead we are to be diligent, fervent even, as Peter tells us, not only in looking for opportunities to show our love, but when those opportunities come, we take those opportunities up, not with scowls on our faces, not just with our head down and just dreading it, but instead with zeal, with love in our hearts that should manifest itself outwardly in how we go about showing our love to one another. My friends, be careful to not ruin a good work by doing it with the wrong attitude, and making others think that you really would prefer not to be doing what you're doing. You serve the Lord. Do whatever you do heartily, zealously, diligently. Brothers and sisters, there is only so much time we are given in this world to serve the Lord. The wise man Solomon said this. This was what we just read earlier a moment ago from chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes in verse 10. He says there, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Now, we know there's a certain application of that to the unbeliever, and it's to highlight the vanity of life lived outside of Christ. But there's still a principle that applies to us who are in Christ as well. That principle being, there's only so much time in this life, on this side of glory, to do what we're called to do. During his earthly ministry, before he left this world, our Savior said this, in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, no doubt, that verse has a primary application to the earthly ministry of our Savior. You need to understand that. Keep in mind the fact that The reason it could be easily understood what he was saying when he said it was because back then, people typically didn't work during the night. They didn't have the kind of lighting that we have accessible to us in our day. And so it was during the day that men typically labored. And that's why Jesus speaks of what he is doing when he says he's doing the works of him who sent him, that he's doing those works during the day. And people could relate to that. That's when you work. That's when you do the work that you're called to do. But Jesus, you see, recognized that even he had a predetermined limited amount of time to fulfill his earthly ministry. He had, as it were, 3 years or so to fulfill all that the Father gave him to do. So the day is very likely a reference to those 3 years in which the Lord served in his earthly ministry. But of course, again, there's a principle here that also applies to each one of us as well. All of us have our day and our night as well. All of us have a predetermined, by God, amount of daylight or time to do our good works in this world. The night is coming in each one of our lives when we will no longer be able to do the works of God in this life on this side of glory. All of us will one day run out of daylight, and the night will set in. None of us knows when the sun will go down for us. And because this is the case, there ought to be a sense of urgency, you see. An urgency about doing the works that the Lord has given us to do. As it is with Jesus, and as it was with Jesus, so with us. There are some things which must be done before the night sets in. There are some things which cannot wait for another day because we're not promised another day. Today, we have what we're called to do, and we need to be faithful to do what we're called to do today. And so therefore, we must all redeem the time well which the Lord has given to us. We must learn to be profitable servants, making a good return on the gifts and talents the Lord has given to us, and we must be about our master's business. Because we don't know when he will take us out of this world. We don't know when that night will set in for us or when we will find ourselves in the presence of our master to give an account. But that day is coming. And as we anticipate that day, we ought to be busy about our Father's business. Folks, in saying all of this, I recognize that it's easy to get burnt out. It's easy to be full steam ahead, zealous, to the point where you burn out. Burn out in serving the Lord. Burn out in loving one another as we are called to do. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to be discouraged when things don't seem to be going the way that we hope they should go and would go. It's hard when you pour yourself out and at the end of the day, you look back and you see that there's just nothing more left in your tank. Nothing more left. And you wonder then at the end of the day what it was all for. What did you do? Why did you spend yourself in the way that you did, in the ways that you did? What was it all for? Here you are at the end of the day, burnt out, tired, exhausted, nothing left. I can assure you this is a challenge not only for pastors, not only for elders or deacons, but for all of us. Because we are all called to serve the Lord heartily with diligence. But folks, when we wonder what it was all for, and when we wonder whether it's worth doing all over again the next day, let us always remember why we do the things we do. The motivation and the purpose and the goal behind the things that we do. Let us remember that even if others don't see, even if others don't appreciate how we pour ourselves out in all the various ways that we do inside and outside of our homes, that we're not doing any of this for our own glory or for others to come along and pat us on the back and to give us accolades. If that's why you're doing it, then you should be burnt out because you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. Rather, our service ultimately is unto the Lord. Our motive should never be to gain the applause of others or to have others recognize how much we do in a given day. Rather, we're to do what we do as our way of glorifying our Lord by what has been termed thanks living. Gratitude for what your Lord has already done for you. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We need to seek the Lord and to seek his strength, and he will enable us to persevere in our service to him, to serve him in all those ways. He will give us the energy. He'll give us the zeal. He'll give us the enthusiasm that we need to do these things well as unto him. In Hebrews 6:10-12, we also read this. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire, Paul says, that each one of you show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. There's that word again. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know who doesn't forget your work? Who doesn't fail to see what you do? The Lord. The Lord. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. That's the goal. That's the goal, that we would do things in such a way before the Lord that his name is glorified. That we're serving him and him alone. Now, let me also say, before we move on, that when we talk about being diligent and fervent and enthusiastic about loving the brethren and serving our Lord, that doesn't mean that you need to do every single thing that comes before you each and every day. There is such a thing as the tyranny of the urgent. There was a good little pamphlet that was written years back that within it shows that not even our Lord healed everybody all the time. And he didn't do everything. He didn't use every single opportunity he had to do all that he could do. But that he was circumspect. He was discerning. Because you can burn yourself out in expending yourself too much. And so we are to have zeal according to knowledge. Zeal recognizing our weaknesses and how we need to be recharged from time to time so that we can therefore continue on in serving the Lord in that steadfastness and with that diligence that we are called to do. So there are times to step aside and to not say yes to everything, but to say, no, I need to recharge. And the Lord will grant me that grace during that time of recharge to then come back to the work and serve him faithfully. Now, let's move on and look at verse 12. In verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, the apostle goes on to say. Another aspect of our loving the brethren and living in light of that love in the context of the church is that we rejoice together in hope. Rejoicing together in hope. Now, living in the times that we currently do, it's really easy to get down on life, right? To get down on what our future might look like if things continue going in the direction that they seem to be going. The future doesn't look very bright in the short term right now. Given this tendency in all of us to get down and to be down, isn't it the case that we therefore need encouragement from one another? Isn't this the place that we should be able to look to say that that's where I'm going to find encouragement? This is where I'm going to be built up. This is where I'm going to find what I need to face a new week and all that is before me. This is the place I'm going to find my brethren steering me up to love and to do those good deeds that will be before me this day and in the days to come. Indeed, this is the place. And one of the best ways for us to encourage one another is for us to point one another beyond this world. To point one another beyond this world. To remind one another of the living hope that we have in Christ that Peter tells us about in his epistle. to remind one another of our hope of heaven, to remind one another that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And having that hope then is to serve as a sure anchor of the soul, rejoicing together in hope. And that hope, we are told, does not disappoint. You know, living as sinners in this sin-cursed world, it's easy. It isn't easy. It's not easy living in this day and age, living in this sin-cursed world, living among sinners. It's not easy. Not at all. And think about those who are outside of Christ. You got to wonder, how do they do it? They have no hope. There's no hope beyond this life for them. But for us, there is. Having relationships with one another in the body of Christ ought to be a source of encouragement to us, that we might rejoice together in hope. Now, let me say this. It's also the case that living within the body of Christ isn't always easy either. We are all sinners. I pointed this out last Lord's Day. We are all sinners, and we all offend one another from time to time. This is part of living in a sin-cursed world and being the sinners that we are. But even knowing that reality, we need to see each other, or pray that the Lord would help us to see each other and to interact with each other, recognizing that none of us is yet where we hope to be, that all of us are on a track of making our way to heaven and are at different levels of sanctification along that way. Not all of us is at the same level of sanctification. But being in Christ, we can interact, and we should pray that we can interact with each other, not only recognizing our weaknesses, but also recognizing that the day is coming when those weaknesses will be no more. To live in the already, what is true of us in Christ, but also anticipate what is not yet, and take great encouragement, knowing what is not yet but will be. That time when none of us will wrestle with sin anymore, and our relationships with one another will be perfect. You know, we pray all the time, or at least I pray frequently myself, I trust you do as well, that the Lord would see you in Christ. Lord, see me in Christ. Lord, bless me in Christ. Given that we pray that way, shouldn't we strive to interact with one another along those very same lines? Shouldn't we strive to love one another because we are all united to the same Savior? Because we all belong to the same body? And that just as no man ever hates his own body but loves his own body and cares for it, so should we then love and care for the body of Christ, because we are all members of the same body. Again, the day is coming, my friends, and it's coming soon enough, when the sins that we have will be no more, praise be to God. That's cause to rejoice. And that's cause to encourage one another as we have opportunity to do so. You see, this is one of the reasons it's important for us to not only come together for worship, but it's also why it's important for us to spend time with one another in times of fellowship, even outside our times of corporate worship. It's why, you see, it's good to go to things like midweek Bible studies and prayer meetings and other fellowship meetings that we have in the body life of this congregation. It's in those contexts, you see, that we can rejoice together in hope, spur one another on, and encourage one another, reminding one another that this is temporary. We are on our way to glory. To remind each other to fix our eyes upon Christ, the hope of glory. We are called also, as the people of God in our love for each other, to also be patient in tribulation. It's because we can rejoice in hope, that hope that Paul just mentioned, that we can also, therefore, be patient in our times of tribulation. And that's because our hope tells us that there, in fact, is more to life than what we see in this current world. Our hope assures us that no matter how difficult life gets for us on this side of glory, something better awaits us in the life to come. You see, when you know that there will be an end to some hardship, it makes it a lot easier to endure the hardship. If you know that there will come an end, that it's not going to always be the way that it is, well, God can use that in your life to give you that encouragement and that grace to persevere in the midst of your trial and in the midst of your hardship. And that's what our hope does. It's what it does, and it's what we need to fix our eyes upon to get through the hardships and to be able then to be patient in our times of tribulation. You could think for instance, a woman who's carrying a child and is about to go into birth. Being pregnant is a hard thing. I mean, every woman who's been pregnant can tell you that it is a hard thing. But don't you know they are happy to endure all those hardships? They're happy even to endure the hardship of labor itself, as difficult as that can be. And why? Why are they willing to endure such things? Why do women ever have more than one child? I mean, you can scratch your head and wonder, why do they do it? Well, because of the reward at the end of that. And they know it's only a temporary pain. They know that that pain is going to result in glory. It's going to result in something wonderful. And so, praise be to God, it does. That after that great amount of pain, at the end of it all, they are able to hold their precious child in their arms. And every parent will tell you, and every woman will tell you, it was well worth it. It was well worth it. They would do it again and again and again. And if that's true, my friends, of the temporal pains and blessings that we experience in this life, then how much more should we find encouragement in knowing that there are eternal blessings that await us at the end of our time of suffering in this world? And keep your heart and mind upon those things. And that will enable you to be patient in your times of tribulation. Allow me to remind you what the apostle has said back in chapter 5 of this same epistle. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of glory, of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, hope, he says, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, this aspect of hope enables us to be patient in our times of tribulation. As John Murray put it, "There is no comfort in sorrow except as it is illumined by hope." There is no comfort in sorrow except as it is illumined by hope. We could take comfort in this. Let me share with you just a few more passages. I'll run through these very quickly, but you can write these down and think about them later and more in depth. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You see, this aspect and this connection between hope and tribulation is why it is the apostle can tell us that concerning those who have fallen asleep, we are not to be ignorant as if we have no hope. We are not to sorrow over the loss of our loved ones who've gone to glory, sorrowing as those who have no hope. We can be hopeful, you see, of our loved ones who have died in Christ, hopeful of seeing them one day ourselves again. Hopeful that they are truly in a better place, right? If they are in Christ, they are in a better place. And we can take in comfort and we can be encouraged by that truth, you see. That when a believer dies, we don't have to sorrow as the world does. Yes, if there's a time for mourning, it's right to be sorrowful over the loss of a loved one, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Coupled with that, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see how the apostle fixes our attention outside this world into heaven, that we might find that grace that we need to persevere even in the midst of times of tribulation. He goes on to say that we should also be continuing steadfastly in prayer. This is another aspect of the body life and how we love one another. We show our love to one another by praying for each other. We ought to pray for one another. This is an act of love. In fact, if you find yourself ever at a spot where you're just having such a hard time loving other people in the body of Christ, one of the best ways to overcome that by God's grace is to spend time praying for that person. Praying for those people. Pray for them. Pray for the Lord to bless them. It's so difficult. I trust you'll find this to be the case. It is so difficult to remain at odds with people whom you pray for the Lord to truly bless. For the Lord to shower his love upon. Pray for one another. And you know what's interesting about Paul placing prayer here at this part and at this point in his list is that it comes right after this exhortation for us to be patient in tribulation. One of the purposes that God has in bringing times of tribulation into our lives is, in fact, to send us to our prayer closets. He knows how we are. He knows how slack we are. When things are going well, he knows we're slack to spend a whole lot of time in prayer. But when things are going hard, and when you're being pressed in on every side, and when you're overwhelmed by what's going on in your life, where do you find yourself? If you're a child of God, you find yourself on your knees. And if that's true for us individually, how much more is it the case that when we know others are going through hard times, that we should pray for them? That we should remember them, be steadfast in prayer for them. Paul reminds us that we are not to be anxious for anything, but in everything we are supposed to do so by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God. And what's the result of that? Well, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and guard our minds in Christ Jesus. That's the fruit of being steadfast in prayer. We can have peace about what's going on in our lives and peace about what's going on in the lives of others in the body of Christ. But we do need to pray for one another as well. Pray for one another as well. Paul said this in Colossians 1:9-11, and this is a very helpful passage. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. He's speaking to the saints at Colossae. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That also another thing he prays for them about is that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. He says much the same thing, by the way, in Ephesians 1. Paul was mindful of others. He prayed steadfastly for others in the body of Christ, and we ought to do likewise. That's one more way we can love each other and to love each other diligently, fervently, and at the same time serve our Lord. Well, finally, we come to hospitality in distributing the needs of the saints. That's in verse 13. Paul uses a word here in the Greek for distributing. It's the word koinoneo, koinoneo. In its noun form, the word is maybe even a little more familiar to you if you're familiar at all with this Greek term, and that's the term koinonia, koinonia. We oftentimes will refer to this koinonia as fellowship or as communion with one another. And the idea here is that of caring and sharing with others to meet their needs. Okay? You see, caring for one another's needs isn't just something that we can push off to the deacons. That's not what we do. As God's people, we don't say, well, there's a need, call the deacons. There's a need, send an email off to the deacons, right? The deacons don't have to do everything as it concerns meeting the needs of those within the body. This section isn't directed to deacons specifically. This is directed to the Church of Rome. This is to all the saints who are in Rome, and by extension, to all of us who are in Christ. All of us are called to serve the Lord by caring for the needs of the saints. And so that means then, folks, when we know that a brother or sister has a need, and the Lord has made it so that we can provide for that need, or that we can work together with others to provide for that need, then that's something we ought to do. That's one more way we can show diligent love for one another, sincere love for one another. Just as we share in the blessings of one another because we all belong to the same body, so ought we also to share in one another's needs. We share in the benefits of each other. We should also share in the needs of one another. And so when a member of the body is in need of something, we ought to so identify with our brothers and sisters that we see their need as our need. It is just as if it were ourselves who needed that particular thing or that blessing. I mean, what do you do when you have a need and you have the means to fulfill it? Well, you take care of it. You take care of it. You try to satisfy it. Well, to the same degree that we would care even about our own needs, so ought we also to care and to be concerned about the needs of others within the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, Paul addresses the rich in particular here, but this applies to all of us here in this body. I mean, comparatively speaking to the rest of the world, each one of us, even the poorest among us, is rich in many things in this life. But Paul says this, and this has application to us. Listen, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Listen, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's really interesting when you compare Peter and Paul and the way in which they talk about these things. In 1 Peter 4, 8 to 10, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. So there's this love we've been talking about. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Then he goes on to say, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And then in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he goes on to explain how we can do that in the use of our gifts. So verse 8, he talks about love. Verse 9, he talks about hospitality. Verse 10, he talks about the use of our gifts. And isn't that exactly what Paul is doing here from Romans chapter 12. In verses 3 to 8, he takes up the subject of gifts. In verses 9 to 11, the subject of love. And then in verse 13, the subject of hospitality. All these things go together, you see. They all go together. Now, the interesting thing about this exhortation then, where Paul goes on to say in verse 13 that we are to be given to hospitality, is this. Encouraging one another to be hospitable or to be given to hospitality isn't something that we can, that will actually prove to be good in attempting to do by twisting people's arms to do it. Right? It would do you no good and me no good to say, you know what, I'm gonna make it really difficult for you. I'm really gonna twist your arm to make sure you're practicing hospitality. You're gonna do it, right? That's foolish. That's foolish. That's not what the Lord would have us to do. And we know that because of what Peter also, the way he talks about it in verse 9 of chapter 4, where he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. So the idea there then is that God's people should desire to be hospitable. You're not made. You should be forced into that where you're doing it with a grumbling sort of an attitude, but rather it's something you should desire to do. It's something that we should be able to do without grumbling, without complaining about doing it. Now, no doubt, some Christians find practicing hospitality easier to do than others. For some, it's a very natural thing to do, but for others, it's something that they need to learn to do, need to be encouraged to do, and nourished in the grace of God to do. And for those of us who have a harder time at doing it, the best thing you can do is just do it. Just do it. The way to become better at being hospitable is just to get into the practice of doing it. And the first few times, no doubt, may feel a bit awkward, but like anything, the more you do it, the better you get at it with God's help. Now, the practice of hospitality, you'll know, finds its roots in the Older Testament. In Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, God's people are commanded to love the stranger within their land and to treat them as a native and to love him and to love them as they love themselves. Furthermore, even in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, where it speaks of hospitality there, the Old Testament examples of Abraham and Lot are used to make the case for continuing that practice amongst the saints of the New Testament church. Now, normally speaking, opportunities for hospitality don't usually show up at your doorstep on their own. For this reason, here in Romans 12, where Paul lists a number of godly traits that we're supposed to have in our love for each other, he tells us that we are to be given to hospitality. And this phrase is translated as given to hospitality can be translated literally as pursue or run after. It's something we're to pursue. When the scriptures tell us to pursue hospitality, it shows us that we shouldn't only practice it when we're asked to, right? But that we should even look for opportunities to practice it. And the idea is that the loving believer doesn't wait for the stranger to show up on his or her doorstep, but that they pursue such opportunities themselves. And by the way, the fact that Paul will immediately go on in the next verse, in verse 14, to tell us that we ought to bless those who persecute us, seems to indicate then that hospitality, the kind of hospitality that we're to practice, isn't only for those in the church. It's to be extended even outside the church to the unbeliever. We might also think of what Paul says when he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. So we're to do good to all, believers and unbelievers alike, but with a special eye, of course, to those who are in the faith. But remembering that it's to be done even to those outside the faith. Jesus had much to say about this. You recall the time when he spoke to the disciples about being in prison and being visited, and when he was hungry, he was given food, and thirsty, he was given drink, and they asked him, well, when do we do these things? And he said, well, when you did it to the strangers, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Right? That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And you know what else he says? He goes on to say, well, I'll get to it in a second, but in Hebrews 13, tying this aspect of hospitality again to the subject of love of the brethren, he says, let brotherly love continue. This is chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, this word for hospitality is a word, let me say that, philoxenia. Philoxenia. Philo, you may recognize that. It's one of the words in Greek for love. And the word xenia is the word stranger. And so hospitality has a special eye, you see, towards strangers. It includes those who aren't our strangers, but it has a special application to those whom we don't know very well or who we don't know at all. And our Lord tells us in Luke 14 that when you give a feast, he says, invite the poor, invite the maimed, invite the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Well, because they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just, he says. Amazing concept. Invite people into your home whom you know, whom you really do well know. They can't return the favor. There's an extra blessing in doing that. As we conclude, this practice of hospitality is not just for those who are married and who have families and who have houses with a big or large lot and property and lots of rooms. Even those of you who are single are exhorted to practice hospitality. This isn't just for married couples. It's not just for families. It's for all of us. All of us. In Spanish, there's a familiar phrase that's actually quite fitting. It fits quite nicely within the Hispanic culture. And the saying is, mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. What a marvelous way to display and to exercise, you see, this aspect of being hospitable. We are to be hospitable, given to hospitality. Now, there is, however, in saying all of this, there is a special application that goes directly to leaders in the church, and specifically elders within the body of Christ. And indeed, those of us who are elders are called upon by the Lord to lead the charge in being an example to the rest of the flock in practicing hospitality. Hospitality, in fact, is one of the qualifications of being an elder in Christ's church. Both in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, it's listed as one of the qualities that an elder must have. And so many of us have been at Providence here for quite some time already. Some for many years, some shorter than that. And yet, as you think about the flock and about the people who've come and the people who are here among us, ask yourself a question. Are there any who are still yet strangers to you? Are there any whom you don't yet know very well at all? If so, well, then do something about it. Invite them over to your home. And if you're uncomfortable with the context of being of only having strangers in your home, well, invite those whom you don't know very well together with the ones whom you do know, and you'll see that it makes for a much easier gathering, a much easier time of hospitality. As a congregation, we're supposed to be caring for each other and looking out for one another and praying for one another. But the question is, how will we ever do any of these things if we're not involved with one another? As a covenant community, let us strive to be involved in each other's lives, not just on the Lord's Day, not just on Lord's Day worship, but also on Lord's Day afternoons and evenings and other days of the week that we have opportunity to be in each other's company. And yes, I'm quite aware that many of us live far away from one another, but you'll know this to be true. We are willing to make the effort in those things that are important to us. And so if getting out and spending an evening and having to suffer traffic on a weekday evening is something you need to do, let me encourage you to do it. Do it. You'll be blessed for doing so. Folks, as we come to the end here, let us be mindful of the fact that all of us, myself included, we all have room to grow in every one of these areas that we've considered this morning. None of these things are such things that we are experts in or have come to do our job perfectly in. And let us also, in thinking about these things, recognize that none of these things are the basis for our salvation, right? It's easy to look at yourself and say, well, I'm terrible. I'm blowing it in all these areas. Well, okay. It's good for you to acknowledge that. It's good for you to admit that. It's good for you, though, to not just remain in that state, but to say, Lord, help me. Help me to be better. Help me to grow in these areas that we've looked at. Grow in my love and in my service to the Lord and to our brethren and to our neighbors. And the Lord, you'll see, will grant you the grace that you need to do these things and to grow in your obedience in these areas. Well, let's conclude there.